All right, so it looks like today we are picking up in section 3 of chapter 18. We got through the first part of that last week, and so today we'll be looking at the second part. Maybe a good place to begin would be to review what we said thus far about assurance of salvation. So back in section 1, we said that while there are unregenerate hypocrites who vainly assure themselves that they are saved, yet at the same time, it is possible for true believers to be truly assured of their salvation. Those who believe in Jesus, love Him in sincerity, and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him, can be assured of their salvation in this life. We deny that this assurance is, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. In other words, no, we're talking about a real assurance upon solid grounds, and we've identified those grounds of the Christian's assurance as the truth of God's promises in the Bible, the inward evidence of the graces into which those promises are made in our own lives, and also the confirming testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And then lastly, in section 3, we said, however, that this assurance of salvation is not of the essence of faith, and so a true believer who is in a state of grace may yet doubt of it, and may have to wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is our partaker of it. And yet still he may, without extraordinary revelation, without a vision from God, and just the right use of the ordinary means of grace, come at last to an assurance of salvation in his or her life. Okay, so that's where we finished last time. And so as we pick up in the middle of section 3, it says, "And therefore." Right, so we're now drawing a conclusion on the basis of what we have stated thus far. And the first point is that it is the duty of every Christian to seek assurance. Because it can be both sought and attained by every Christian. So it is the duty of every Christian to seek it until he or she attains it. That's the conclusion that we are drawing here. And there's a single scripture proof given for this particular point, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Where Peter, speaking to the Christians in his time, says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." Right. So we have heard that a person may be truly saved in a state of grace, and their salvation perfectly secure in the hand of God, their Savior, and yet they themselves not be assured of it. And that to come to an assurance of their salvation may be a difficult thing. It may be something that they'll have to strive for a long time and go through many difficulties in order to achieve assurance of salvation in this life. And so you might conclude, well, if it's going to be that hard, and if I'm saved anyways, then I'm just not going to trouble myself with it. I'll just be content to be in doubt of my salvation and hope that I'm saved. And if I am, then I will be. And if I'm not, then I guess I won't be. Right? But I'm not going to go to all the trouble, if it is indeed a lot of trouble, to try to be assured of my salvation. It seems to us that the scripture does not leave that as an option for any Christian. And we hear that in what Peter is saying here, where he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is something that you can have. It's something that you should want. And so it's your duty to seek it. That's the idea here. So we'll pause here to ask the question, okay, how? How does a confessing Christian who lacks assurance of his or her salvation seek it as a matter of duty? Is there a particular way that is to be done? So a few things that we might say about that. First, if you go back to the opening statement in section 3, one of the things that you heard is that this is to be sought and attained through the right use of the ordinary means of grace. Okay? So what are the ordinary means of grace? The confession and its catechism teach us that there are principally, maybe not exclusively, but principally three ordinary means of grace in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are, can you name them? The word, prayer,
sacraments.
And the sacraments. Okay? The word and the sacraments and prayer are the three primary means of grace. So that's the word, that's the Bible, reading the Bible or listening to the Bible read, studying its meaning, listening to sermons, sitting under the preaching of the word. So that's one of the ordinary means of grace. The other one is the sacraments, right, which symbolize and seal to believers the same gospel promises that we find and hear in the word. And then prayer, crying out to the God of the Bible, seeking from him the things that we sense that we lack and we hear and know that we need from him as our Savior. Okay? So good news, which is if you lack assurance and hear that it's your duty to seek it, it doesn't mean that you have to go on a pilgrimage to Israel or any other holy place in this world. It doesn't mean that you need to become a monk or a nun. It doesn't mean that you need to seek from God a sign or some sort of extraordinary experience, a vision or something like that. This is to be sought and attained through right use of the ordinary means of grace. So there you hear there. Responsibility, right? It's not just being in the room where these things are, but in actually on your part as a professing Christian, applying yourself to receive grace through the means of grace. So really listen to what God is saying to you in the Word. Really study it. Really take to heart the things that you hear when the Word is preached in your church. That's the right use of the word as an ordinary means. Exercise your faith, if you are a believer, in receiving gospel grace, needed grace in the word itself. Likewise, the sacraments. God is saying something to you in the sacraments. He set before you a visible sign, and he applies that sign to you, and upon it he attaches his promises, the divine promises of salvation, and you're to lay hold of that, right? That is there to help to support you in your faith and can be a means by which God imparts to you a real assurance of that you see that you indeed have an interest in Christ. Just a second. And then the last thing is with prayer, to earnestly pray to God for assurance if you lack it, right? You don't have to dictate to him precisely what you need and how you need it. You just need to acknowledge that you lack it, and he's the one that can give it to you. And so to earnestly cry out to the God of the Bible on the basis of the promises of the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. All right? That's how assurance is to be sought by those who lack it. Do you have a question, Paul?
Yeah, seems to have heard somewhere, and I'm not sure that it's in the Catechism or the Confession, but there's the Word, Prayer, Sacraments, and Church Government.
It's not in the Confession. It's not in the Confession. There are various theologians. It's one of the things that they debate, as they debate everything else, is what are and should be recognized as the ordinary means of grace. So I've seen some longer lists, including Christian Fellowship, things like that. So again, I don't think that the Confession statement, the Catechism, is exclusive of other ordinary means of grace like church government, discipline, and Christian Fellowship, but I do think it stresses those three as primary. Okay, so that's the first thing in the question of how does a Christian seek assurance who lacks it. The second thing that that I would emphasize is to pursue assurance through the ordinary means of grace with the understanding of that which is the proper grounds of assurance. Right? So where in the Bible, let's say, or the sacraments, are you going to find that which will become for you assurance of your salvation? And the first thing is God's promises, right? Because that's the first grounds of assurance. So you really need to become familiar with God's promises and the conditions that are attached to them and how the Bible says those promises are to be fulfilled and to whom they are to be fulfilled. And God will minister to you. He will lay the foundations for an assurance in those promises. So that's the first thing that you want to focus on. But then secondly, there is this idea of the inward evidence of the graces to which the promises are made. So what does the Bible say are the conditions? Like who are these promises for? What is the life, the grace that should be, is there and should be evident in the lives of those who are indeed the children of God, his elect and called by the Holy Spirit? The Bible will tell you. And so you will learn to search your own life, to look for evidence of these things in your life, and then as you see it, then you will derive from the Scriptures and what they say an assurance of your own salvation. This is who God says is saved. This is who God says these promises were for. And I'm seeing that in my own life. That's basically how it works. And then lastly, there is the testimony of the Spirit. And with that, I can only say, pray for the Spirit. And again, you have this encouragement that the Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to his children who ask them. If you ask him for an egg, he'll not give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, he'll not give you a serpent. It says explicitly in this passage in Luke that God is pleased to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask it. And so if it is the Spirit who is the final part of the puzzle here, the one that connects the dots between the first two, then by all means, in your prayers, ask for God's Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. So the last thing that kind of confirms this as the way in which assurance is to be sought by Christians who lack it is the full context of the passage from 2 Peter. So you can look over on the opposite page here, page 80 in the Confession, and you have footnote G. It was cited in full there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Again, says, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, so the promises, and through the promises we become partakers of the divine nature. That's not the incommunicable attributes of God, but the communicable attributes of God, especially holiness. Through the promises received in faith, we become partakers of the Spirit of Christ, and so the attribute of holiness. He goes on and says, and besides this, besides the promises, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have the understanding from Scripture that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, we are born again of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, and we become new men and new women in Christ. And out of this new life and this new nature becomes new inclinations. And not only new inclinations, but a new power to follow Jesus and to do the things that we know are pleasing to God. And so if you have the promises and confess faith in and Christ, who is the Savior held forth to you in promises, Peter is saying, if you lack assurance, then go farther. Right? Exercise your faith and seek to do the things which the Bible says faith does and enables you to do. We understand that this is not instant and automatic, but something which we pursue and progress in gradually over time. So one of the things in which you ought to be able to pursue and attain is a greater degree of self-control. One of the things that you ought to be able to pursue and attain, if your faith is genuine and the Spirit is in you, is a greater degree of love for the brethren. Right. So Peter gives the whole list. Right. So I think of this like I would use a metaphor of an invisible bridge. And so the question is the bridge really there? Like there as in, I can walk out on this bridge and not fall to my death, but actually be able to cross over to the other side. I can't see it with my eyes, but I've been told that it is there. I may see other people walk out on this bridge, this invisible bridge, stand upon it, not fall, walk over to the other side and back again. That's a great encouragement. The question still remains, what about me? Just because they can walk on the invisible bridge doesn't mean that I can walk on the invisible bridge. Well, how are you going to get past that? And the answer is, take a step. Take a step. Do you have faith? Exercise your faith. Step out and try to do what it is that the God of your salvation is calling you to do. Add to your faith, the confession of your faith, which you're questioning, virtue. Oh, just take a step and see. Do something risky, right? That you would not do if you did not have faith. Dare to be different than what you have been, believing that Jesus Christ has made you different, and take a step out. And when you take a step out on the invisible bridge and you find that it's real, right? There it is. Then that makes it that much easier to do what? Take the next step. And the next step. And make it scarier the further you go out, because you're rising higher above whatever lies below, but still your confidence is growing, and before long, you're assured. Right? There it is there. I'm one who can walk on it. Right? And I can pass over and back again and encourage other confessing Christians to come and follow too. So, something like that, I would say. One of the ways that that I think, one of many ways that Amy and I did this, exercised faith in a daring way as a sort of a way to test our own faith and truth of God's promises to us, was to commit to tithing. 10%. Wow, 10%. Okay. The first 10%, boom, in the plate. Right? God takes care of us. God will take care of us. If he gives us any guidance in the Bible as to how much we should give as members of the church in support of his ministry, it's a tenth. So that's what we're going to give. And that's what we did. And what we found time and time again is that we never go without. God continues to provide for us in wonderful ways. He's with us. We are his. We can take him at his word. We can walk out and do other things that he's called us to do and not fear. So add to your faith virtue, knowledge, godliness, brotherly kindness, so forth and so on. The farther you go out, the farther you find God to be true and your God, and your faith in Christ, a real faith, a reality in your life that you can lean upon, then the more your assurance will grow. All right, so that's the duty of every Christian to seek assurance. Any questions or comments before we go on? All right, so the second point then is that assured Christians are healthier Christians. This is part of why it's a duty. Right? You're not going to be nearly as healthy as a Christian in various ways if you lack assurance in your lives. And as we look at what it says here, this is especially true with respect to your cardiac health, your heart. For what does it say? And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged. Without assurance, you can still be a Christian, but you will be a small-hearted Christian. Right? The capacity of your heart to do what a Christian heart should do and be will be, sadly, less than what it could be and really ought to be. So this idea of enlargement of heart, we get from Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Okay, so this is something which God does, can do, and therefore is to be sought. And what we're being told here in the Westminster Confession is this is sought and granted in large part in growing in our assurance. So how so? In three ways. When we are come to an assurance of our salvation, when you come to an assurance of your salvation, your heart will be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So rather than being in doubt of your salvation, which deprives you of something of the peace which is proclaimed to you in the gospel, rather than being able to rejoice in your salvation because you doubt of it, right, and you come to assurance, then your heart is enlarged to just receive the fullness of peace and joy which is proclaimed to you in the gospel. So that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, you can expect that a Christian who lacks assurance to lack peace and to lack joy. The Holy Spirit is ready, right, to bring it in and to impart it to your heart, the fullness of it as proclaimed in the gospel. But sadly, there is no room in your little heart because you lack the assurance to really receive it in all of its fullness. Interesting, in the set of scripture proofs here, whoever came up with these scripture proofs notes a kind of a thread, recurrent theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I don't know how you think about Paul's letter to the Romans. A lot of people think about justification, but actually assurance is a big theme, maybe even the larger overarching theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, and culminates in chapter 8. But the kind of pick up here on sort of repeating refrain in Paul's letter to the Romans. So it begins in Romans 5, verses 1 through 2 and 5. Teaching on justification, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right? So, justification by faith. And so, for believers, peace, peace with God, and joy, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It goes on to say in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So this is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 again, Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Romans 15:13, the benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice that. Joy, peace, the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. How can you experience the fullness of that if you doubt of your salvation? It's hurting you as a Christian if you lack it. You could be far more at peace with God and more joyful in your Christian walk, more full of the Holy Spirit if you could attain to a true assurance. He goes on and says the second thing is that by an assurance of salvation, the heart of the Christian is enlarged in love and thankfulness to God. You will find that you have a greater capacity to love God if you are assured of His love for you. Because that's the order. We love Him who first loved us. If you doubt of His love for you, then you're going to have a hard time freely and fully rendering love unto Him. And doubting of your salvation, you're not nearly as likely to be as thankful as you would be if you were assured of it. All right. So peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and love and thankfulness to God. Lastly, assurance in a Christian enlarges his heart in strength and cheerfulness in duties of obedience. So if you doubt of your salvation, then the duties of obedience that are an essential part of the Christian life, rather than being a joy to you, will instead be more like a burden. You will not do them well, you will lack the strength to do them well, and you will not do them cheerfully, but begrudgingly. Right? Because maybe it's for naught. And so you will be a better servant of the Lord. You will be able to do more. You will be more useful in God's kingdom if you experience that enlargement of heart through assurance that would impart to you a greater strength and cheerfulness in duties of obedience. So that's quite a list, isn't it? Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, love and thankfulness to God, strength and cheerfulness in duties of obedience. So you can see why that's so important to Christian health, if indeed that is true. Let's stress here that, but let's be clear that the assurance that we're talking about, the assurance that does and will enlarge a Christian's heart in all these ways, must be a true assurance, like assurance on the proper grounds. If you grant yourself assurance when God does not grant it to you, when you grant it on grounds of your devising or somebody else's devising, but not upon the grounds in which God actually grants it, it will not have this effect. It will not actually enlarge your heart in any of these ways. It will not increase your peace or joy in the Holy Spirit, your love or thankfulness to God, your strength or cheerfulness in duties of obedience. Right? Because it's not genuine. It's not what we're talking about. So you should want assurance of salvation. You should see it as your duty to seek it diligently until you obtain it, knowing that it may have to wait long for it and conflict with many difficulties before you attain it. And you should seek it on the proper grounds and not be satisfied with anything less. You want the real deal, because that's what will make such a great difference in your Christian life. But the encouragement here is that your efforts to this end will not be in vain. It'll be well worth it if you can attain to it. Okay, any comments or questions before we move on from there?
I was just thinking, kind of supplemental reason for seeking it too, and a comfort is this doctrine is unique to Christianity in the world of religions as well, whether it be Islam or Hinduism or even cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism. Christianity is the only one that I'm aware of that has any real basis of assurance of salvation, and it's because of those grounds that it's based not on what we do, but what someone else has done for us. And so as Christians, we should desire to seek and pursue it all the more, knowing we're the only ones who have it in the realm of religion.
So yeah,
it makes
yeah.
us unique. It's a distinguishing benefit and blessing of the true religion in contrast to all the false religions of the world.
Yeah, I can't think of an exception to that. So, good point. Anything else? Okay, so the last point that this section makes before it closes is that assurance does not incline a Christian to looseness, which means looseness in the realm of religion and also morality. Because that's the concern of some with respect to the Reformed position on this subject, is that you can't give that to people, because if the people in our churches, if these confessing Christians are assured that they're saved, they're going to go, well, then I'm in, right? I'm in, so I don't have to worry about my church attendance, or I don't have to keep studying the Bible if I don't feel like it, or I don't really need to pray, because I know that I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to be eternally happy. So all of the Christian's motive to be a good Christian is removed, inclining them to looseness if they are assured of their salvation. That's the concern, and I think that is a pathetic objection. I really do. A really sad and cynical grasp of the nature of salvation and the new birth as a true new birth of the Holy Spirit. It's just entirely psychological, that objection. And seems to be, I don't know what to say to that. I'm like, really? You can't think of any other motive in the Christian life for coming to church, then, well, I better go because I might not be saved? Like, that's the only motive in the Christian life to get somebody to church? Wow. So, I don't have a lot of sympathy for that objection, obviously. Granted, for an unregenerate hypocrite, An assurance of salvation could certainly incline them to looseness. Granted, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not trying to keep unregenerate hypocrites acting like good Christians for the sake of order or whatever. But we're talking about true believers. And in the lives of true believers, there are other, better motives for a disciplined Christian life, an orderly Christian life, and endeavoring to continue to grow and do good works and worship God and all the rest, besides the overhanging fear that you might not be saved if you don't continue to perform the way that you should be performing. And I think that the scripture proof here is a great one. It's a long list of passages all of which seem to put on display the fearlessness with which the apostles of Jesus Christ encouraged the pursuit of assurance and were willing to grant it to the Christian people on the proper grounds. You just don't see this concern among the apostles. I mean, they will acknowledge the possibility of hypocrisy and assurance on improper grounds. But they don't leave us forever suspended in that position, but urge us to go on to a true assurance, right? As something which is needful, as something that would be helpful. So that's what you see over and over again. So this is footnote. Oh, I don't know if I need to read all of these. Maybe I will. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. John says, First John, assurance is maybe the central theme of that epistle. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. Like, well, don't say that, John. Like, don't tell them that they're actually forgiven. All their sins are forgiven. That Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse them of their sins, and they have an advocate at the right hand of the Father. They'll never reform their lives. They'll never get serious about opposing sin in their lives if you tell them that. But John doesn't see it. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Right? So, of course not. Right? Because we have a motive to cast off sin and to begin to walk in the ways of righteousness. And it's not doubt over our salvation, but the assurance of our salvation. That we're dead to sin, that we're no longer bound by sin, and have been liberated to walk now in the newness of life in the ways of righteousness. That's the motive. Yes, sir?
Maybe this isn't the format in which to answer this question, but the question is, I've forgotten, what is propitiation?
So propitiation is to appease the wrathful.
Okay.
So the example that I use sometimes is if Wesley ever gets his learner's license, and he and I are driving down the road, and he does something, and he runs into the back of somebody else's car. And the driver gets out, and he's old man. And he sees Wesley. Oh, you stupid kid! You just ran into my car. This is a BMW. Da, 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 da. And I pull out my wallet, and I go, I pay it in full. He's okay now, right? The wrath is gone. He's willing to drive on. That's propitiation. Okay. Titus 2, 11 through 12 and 4. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He goes on to speak of Jesus as he who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Right. How? What's their motive? Not doubt, the doubt of their salvation. But the saving work of Jesus Christ as their Savior. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right? Because we have these promises and know them to be true. Romans 8:1 and 12. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can't say that, Paul. You can't tell them they're beyond condemnation. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. It's a very different motive. So anyways, I keep going, but you get the point, right? The fear expressed in objection to the Reformed position is not a fear that is expressed by the apostles themselves. On the contrary, they do not seem to recognize as that is a problem at all in the lives of true believers. All right, comments, questions on that one?
Mm-hmm. That objection starts and ends outside the arena of looking for what the Bible has to say about things. It's just, and maybe that's what you meant when you said it's entirely psychological, but it's, right. It's, it doesn't appeal at all to any, what does the Word say about this?
Right. Yeah, that's the way it seems to me. So, I mean, and imagine if I, you know, if I, as a father, if I thought, you know, I really need to keep my children in doubt as to whether they are actually my children and whether I actually love them so that they'll behave. That's basically what they're saying. That's horrible and non-biblical. Okay, so in conclusion then, maybe just an... just kind of an observation about the ministry of the church. So if this is the, if the seeking and obtaining assurance of salvation is essential to the health of every Christian, and is the duty of every Christian, and if it not only makes the Christian in possession of a greater peace and joy and love and thankfulness to God, but actually makes him stronger and more cheerful in works of Christian service, then certainly the church as a body has a vested interest in this. And so both the ministers and then the members together, we ought to be continually working together in seeking the assurance of every member here. Again, that does not mean me standing up and just assuring you that you are saved, regardless of how you're living. Right? Assuring you that your salvation because you're in church, because your name is on the roll. I mean, those are not the grounds, right? So it does include the challenge to examine the grounds of your assurance if you are assured, right? To take you back to what the Bible says about how you can and how you cannot, and to bring out the examples of the hypocrites and those who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but do not do what he says. And he will say to them in the last day, I never knew you, right? So those passages are there. But that's part of trying to bring you to a true assurance on the basis of the proper ground. So that is part of the work itself. But then with that is just, you know, a regular return to the promises of the gospel and the word and in the sacraments and the meaning of the sacraments and signs and seals of the covenant of grace, God's testimony to us in these things. To continue to lead in prayer and so forth and so on. And so, and it's, but it's not just the work of the minister, it's also the work of the brethren in the communion of the saints. That where there is one in our midst who lacks assurance, you can share that. And you can ask of others, what do you see in my faith and in my life? Do you see fruit? Do you see evidence of these graces in my life? And the ability to speak lovingly and honestly, yeah, I do, or I don't know. The way you're living right now is kind of leaves me unable to give that the hearty affirmation that I would like to be able to give, right? And so to encourage one another and pray for one another, so that each and every member, with none left behind, hopefully, can be able to attain to this assurance and will be a more joyful, more peaceful, more loving and grateful, a stronger church that is more cheerful in all the duties of obedience. Right? Pretty important in the ministry of the church. All right, any last thoughts? I think my time is up. Very good, let's close. Lord God, we ask you now to encourage us in the pursuit and grant us at last the attainment and assurance of our salvation in this life on proper grounds, and so a true assurance such as only you by your Spirit can give unto your people. We pray, Lord God, for the enlargement of our hearts in all these ways that we might be healthier and holier and more useful to you and to our neighbor. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to discuss and look at the scriptures related to these things today, and pray, God, that you continue to work through this lesson in our lives as professing believers. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.